I invite you to turn this afternoon. We're going to first take up Article 25 of the Belgic Confession. Article 25 is a summary of the Word of God concerning the ceremonial laws. Article number 25, which is on page 81. And then we're going to take up scriptures from Exodus, Leviticus, and Hebrews. So we consider the clean laws and Christ's coming, or the ceremonial law in the coming of Christ. Page 81, this is our confession. This is what we believe and confess together, that the ceremonies and symbols of the law, that they ceased at the coming of Christ, and that all the shadows are accomplished, so that the use of them must therefore be abolished among Christians. Yet the truth and substance of them remain with us in Jesus Christ, in whom they have their completion. In the meantime, we still use the testimonies taken out of the law and the prophets to confirm us in the doctrine of the gospel and to regulate our life in all honorableness to the glory of God according to his will. Then I also invite you to turn to Exodus chapter 40. We're going to read there starting at verse 17. If you pass by Leviticus 20, put your thumb there, as we will also read there. Exodus chapter 40, beginning at verse 17. This is God's very own word. In the first month, in the second year, on the first day of the month, the tabernacle was erected. Moses erected the tabernacle. He laid its bases and set up its frames and put in its poles and raised up its pillars. And he spread the tent over the tabernacle and put the covering of the tent over it, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He took the testimony and put it into the ark, and put the poles on the ark, and set the mercy seat above on the ark. And he brought the ark into the tabernacle, and set up the veil of the screen, and screened the ark of the testimony, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the table in the tent of meeting, on the north side of the tabernacle, outside the veil, and arranged the bread on it before the Lord, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the lampstand in the tent of meeting, opposite the table on the south side of the tabernacle, and set up the lamps before the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the golden altar in the tent of meeting before the veil, and burned fragrant incense on it, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put in place the screen for the door of the tabernacle, and he set the altar of burnt offering at the entrance of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and offered on it the burnt offering and the grain offering, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He set the basin between the tent of meeting and the altar, and put water in it for washing, with which Moses and Aaron and his sons washed their hands and their feet. When they went into the tent of meeting, and when they approached the altar, they washed, as the Lord commanded Moses. And he erected the court around the tabernacle and the altar, and set up the screen of the gate of the court. So Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journey, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel, throughout all their journeys. Then let's turn over to Leviticus chapter 20, beginning at the 22nd verse. For this too is God's very own word. You shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my rules and do them, that the land where I am bringing you to live may not vomit you out. And you shall not walk in the customs of the nation that I am driving out before you. For they did all these things, and therefore I detested them. But I have said to you, you shall inherit their land, and I will give it to you to possess, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God, who has separated you from the peoples. You shall therefore separate the clean beast from the unclean, and the unclean bird from the clean. You shall not make yourselves detestable by beast or by bird or by anything with which the ground crawls, which I have set apart for you to hold unclean. You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have separated you from the peoples, that you should be mine. Then let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 7. This will be our text for the afternoon. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 11 through 22. For in Exodus 20 or Exodus 40, Leviticus 20, we've seen just a snippet, some reflection of the laws which the Lord had provided, particularly the clean laws that we just read about, of how they were to be separate, how they were to be distinct. These are the laws of the Levitical priesthood, all the regulations for the tabernacle, likewise for the priests themselves and the whole structure for their society. Now we turn in our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 7. We begin reading at verse 11. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah. And in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For as witness of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath, by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. Thanks be to God for his holy and living word. May he add a rich measure of blessing to it as we take it up together. Dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you are a new Christian or a young Christian, or not yet a Christian, you might wonder off and on what the purpose of all those laws in the Old Testament really is. Why are they there? And perhaps you wonder, why are we ignoring them? Or are we ignoring them? Have we taken leave of them in some way? Maybe you've had that question about the extensive law codes described in Exodus, Leviticus, in Numbers and Deuteronomy. Perhaps you've done a Bible reading plan that is taking you all the way through the year, all the way through the Bible, and it's tough slogging through some of those books. Your Bible is well thumbed through in places like Genesis, Ephesians, Romans, and the Gospels, but almost pristine in the early books of the Bible. Or the sermons. Think of the sermons that you've heard, or the conferences that you've been to. The rich times of devotion in your home, those times of really drawing near to the Lord, have they been from the books of the Levitical priesthood and the laws of Israel? If the answer is, well, not really, or no, is that okay? Well, there are two parts to answering that question. It's a real question. We really have to wrestle with it. We're going to answer it in two ways. The first part, which we need to keep before us always, is this. This is the Word of God. It is the Word of God. It was written for our instruction. It was written to change our lives. God's inspired His holy Word, and it is fruitful for us. It gives us a rich testimony of His character, His actions to save His chosen ones, and His plans for the life to come. Even something like Leviticus 13, describing what the Levites were to do with skin conditions, itches, and male baldness, is part of the inspired Word of God. And therefore, we ought to revere it as such, to revere it as God's holy Word to us. We don't have the liberty of taking a pair of scissors and cut out the parts that aren't interesting. But there's a second part to how we answer that question of, are we neglecting or somehow ignoring parts of Scripture if we're not regularly in them? And this isn't us being unstable or us being picking and choosing of what we do with God's Word. As we confess together in the Belgic Confession, our statement, our summary of our faith, we confess and believe that the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ brought about the end of the ceremonies and the symbols of the law. And a key truth of the Christian church, a key recognition that really courses through the middle section of the book of Hebrews as well. The coming of Christ has brought about the end of the ceremonies and the symbols of the law. We saw that last Sunday morning, if you were here with us, the sermon on Jesus changing water into wine. He takes 700 liters of water set aside for purification and he transforms it because he had come to fulfill the whole law. He had come to bring purity to his people in a way that no water jar ever could. And he brought them to a place where they could feast on wine. We see that's the significance of Jesus coming. We notice it in our text in Hebrews 7 verse 12. There has been a change in the priesthood, and therefore there is necessarily a change in the law as well. God teaches us this. Jesus demonstrates this. And he who made his will known to his people now explains the purpose for which he gave these laws and ceremonies. Throughout the book of Hebrews especially, we see they were given to demonstrate the further need the people of God had for another priest. For someone not of Aaron, for someone not of Levi, for another priest to arise, a better priest, belonging to the order of Melchizedek, and as Hebrews 7:12 declares, when we get that priest, there's a change in the law as well. As our summary statement of Christian doctrine, the Belgic puts it, we still use the testimonies taken out of the law to what? To confirm us in the doctrine of the gospel. To see and to marvel at the ways of God to redeem His people. To see the great need for holiness, the theme of the book of Leviticus. What's more, we can even regulate our lives with these laws where they have application to our current circumstances so that we might be honorable to the glory of God. We can learn about regulations about food safety, for example. Or the wisdom of having fences on a flat roof to prevent people from plummeting to their death. Or the compensation principles that are laid out there. They can be valuable for us, but in a new way. It's a testimony of the necessity of Christ. It's a testimony in all the washings, in all of the rituals, in all of the feasts, in all of the circumstances that they were to go through was a testimony to the great need for a greater priest. The book of Hebrews makes plain, the old priests, they kept dying. And they kept washing, and yet it was never enough. And all the sacrifices that were offered, what were they? A reminder of sin. For they could not remove it. For the blood of bulls and goats, which so much of the clean law spent so much time on, the blood of bulls and goats could not remove sin. Man has sinned. Man must pay for sin. It's a very clear truth that we must grasp. So looking at our first question, what do we do then? What do we do with the ceremonies and the symbols of the law? Boys and girls, it's essential, or pardon me, putting it as a question, is it essential for you to know how to observe the offering of the first fruits? Do you have that down? Or do you know what you're supposed to do after 7 full weeks from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering? When did you learn that? You can find it in Leviticus 23. But we don't attend ourselves to it. We don't take it up as essential knowledge in the same way that it is now essential to know that Christ is your Lord and Savior. It's to recognize the purpose for which those laws, for which those ceremonies were given. That they would look forward and that we would now see Christ. We can find it interesting. We can find it fruitful to study those laws of the Israelite community under the priesthood of Levi and his sons. But we must see as Christians that the Lord has brought us a new priest who serves us perpetually and without ceasing. And therefore, we don't go back to the old way. That would be to abandon our first love. It would be to trade in the heavenly temple for an earthly tabernacle. As the author to the Hebrews explains, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek? The issue? The Levitical priesthood made no one perfect. And perfection is needed because God is holy. And God's holiness demands that sin committed against His Most High Majesty be punished, removed from His sight. Which is why in the glory of the gospel, Christ was cut off. Christ was cast away, removed from the presence of God, tormented in the agony of hell as a once for all sacrifice for your sins. We're getting ahead, but it's worth repeating, stating, delighting in. And so this afternoon, drawing on the brief teaching we find in Article 25 of the Belgic on the abolishing of the ceremonial law, we're going to look at the Lord's words to us concerning these clean laws and Christ's coming. Our first interest is to see the word's description of the imperfect necessity of the laws and the priesthood. Then second, we're going to see the perfect necessity of another priest. And then third, we'll see the great consequence of the coming of Christ. And I've touched on the first point already, but it's worth repeating. These laws of Moses and the priesthood, they were necessary. They were God-given. The Lord spoke from the mountain. He revealed these things to them, as we read that refrain in Exodus chapter 40. As the Lord commanded, so Moses did. Leviticus 20, you shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my rules, and do them, that the land where I'm bringing you to live may not vomit you out. What land is that? It's the promised land. As the Lord continued in Leviticus 20, I am the Lord your God, who has separated you from the peoples. You shall therefore separate clean beasts from the unclean, the unclean bird from the clean. God explains, you shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine. These laws were necessary. These laws had everything to do with how the people of God were to relate to God. They were God-given. And yet, it's the basic argument of the book of Hebrews. There was a basic imperfection in them. The perfection, the purification of the people was unattainable in this system in itself. No Levite could remove sin. No son of Levi, no descendant of Aaron and his sons was able to remove the corruption and stain of sin. No one who by bodily descent proceeded from Levi could do what was needed. Now don't hear me saying that God made a mistake here. That's clearly not what I'm saying. It's not a mistake. Rather, the imperfection of the priesthood and all of the laws for cleaning, purifying, and removing sin was plain. It couldn't do it by itself. That's what a substitute animal is for, to demonstrate we will place upon this scapegoat some recognition of our sin, and yet we know no goat can take away our sin. Or in the words of verse 18 of our text, a former commandment, speaking of the law, given at Sinai to Moses, a former commandment was set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for as it explains, the law made nothing perfect. Is God to be charged with error that He's now showing to us in verse 18? No. God is plain. There was an imperfection. There was an imperfect necessity of the law to be given to the people, to regulate their life, to point forward to the one who was to come, to demonstrate the incredible necessity of cleanliness, of separation from the other nations, that they might not be led astray, and for the regulating of the life of people together in covenant. And yet, you say there was a fundamental challenge, problem. The law made nothing perfect. Whatever we say about the laws which govern the Israelites, we have to keep this truth before us. That's one of the main points in this middle section of the book of Hebrews. Which is why this focus on the change in verse 12, the change of priesthood and the necessity for a change in the law is so striking. It is necessary for the law to change as well. Is necessary for something better to take its place. For Christ is the guarantor of a better covenant. What God had instituted for the time between Sinai and the coming of Christ was now no longer necessary. And in fact, it was to be recognized for what it was, as expired. Say they have ceased to be applicable. Those laws that we call the clean laws, regulations about touch, about taste, about feasting and clothing, what types of fabric to wear, disease and how to handle it, civil laws on things like compensation or property and the like. These were, to use the language of verse 18, they were set aside. For clearly, these laws did not make the nation of Israel perfect. They did not have a perfect society. They never attained that. There was a weakness inherent in the people. Chapter after chapter of regulations and requirements for God's people were delivered at Sinai. An incredible amount of detail that God goes into. Detail that makes it tough slogging if you're working through it in your personal devotions. It can be rich. You begin to see in that continued refrain of as the Lord had commanded Moses, we see something of how we are to relate to God. But it's challenging, isn't it? To take meaning, to draw strength from those testimonies of the gospel. Chapter after chapter, delivered at Sinai when God appeared to the people He had carried out of Egypt. And here we see something of God's grace, of God's kindness, of God's mercy, of God's testimony to them. He gives them commands for a tabernacle, a gathering place, a place for worship, a place for life and community, a center of the community, a place of relationship between God and His people. You see it in the regulations He gives for leadership, that the community of Israel would be established, that it would be strong, that it would be well led. That's God's hand of blessing upon them. Truths that He never gave to the Philistines. He never gave to the Canaanites. He never gave to the Egyptians. But He gave it to Israel because He cherished them. He loved them. And He was preparing them for His purpose. He gave laws for infectious diseases so they could live in close quarters and yet not be decimated by plague. He gave laws for sexual practices. On the particulars, not just the moral law of you shall not commit adultery, but also very specific things. How they were to relate, when they were clean, when they were not clean, as it related to sexual activity. Why? Because in pagan culture, sex was considered sort of anything goes. And God said, no, it is a gift which is to be guarded, is to be cherished. See, all of these things, and we see we can even gain from that an appreciation for what God was doing. The community He cherished, as those He called apart, those in Leviticus 20, He says, I've claimed you, you're My people. I'm going to lay up before you these commandments for all parts of your life. Yet, they made nothing perfect. They were necessary. But there was a message emerging from all the laws of cleanliness and community life. Righteousness could not be attained through the law, where sin still clung tightly to all. Righteousness could not be attained through the law where sin still clung tightly to all. Powerful message. A reminder we need as well as we consider our lives in light of the law of God. We will never attain righteousness through the keeping of the commandments of God. Our righteousness must be gifted to us, must be granted to us. And as a basic distinction, just to draw a little side note here, when we distinguish between the moral law and the ceremonial law, or the civil law of Israel. The moral law, in view of Hebrews 7, could be described as the law of God that isn't linked with the Levitical priesthood and the system that we call the theocracy of Israel. Take, for instance, the Ten Commandments. They don't require a priesthood to be in force. There's a distinction that we draw between those things which are of the moral law, the Ten Commandments, and then the particulars of the ceremonial and the civil law. There's no need for a priest to be in force for the Ten Commandments to be in effect. Likewise, the Ten Commandments don't require a Moses or an Aaron or any of their descendants by the legal requirements of bodily descent. They're universal. Paul explains that even the heathen is subject to these laws. The Canaanite, the Philistine, the Canadian. The moral law clearly remains in force. Jesus makes this clear in the Sermon on the Mount when he's describing all the things of the moral law, and he tells us not to remove an iota from the law. Not a bit. Because we must love our God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves, as he simply summarizes the Ten Commandments to their core. So we don't drop, we don't look upon as abolished the moral law of God. But we do look upon those things as abolished, as expired, which the Lord our God tells us to. When the priesthood changes, there is necessarily a change in the law. Hebrews 7 tells us another priest has come. And as we saw, the reason another priest had to come was because perfection was unattainable through the Levitical priesthood. God's good gift to Israel of Aaron and his sons could not bring about perfection. You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy. So what did God do? He knew that another priest was needed. This is a glorious message of the gospel. He knew that one was needed, that the priesthood and all the laws pointed forward to. In the language of the Belgic, the very truth and substance of the ceremonies and symbols of the law remain with us in Jesus Christ, who is a greater priest, a better judge, an awesome king, in whom, as we confess in the confession, in whom they have their completion. Verse 13 of our text, for the one of whom these things are spoken belong to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. Therefore, that would even make them, under the Levitical law, an unlawful priest. What are you doing here? You're not from the tribe of Levi. Nobody from Judah has ever served at the altar. And in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. So we have one who is a priest, and yet not according to the law of Levi. This becomes even more evident. You see how the book of Hebrews is laying out this argument, all of these evidences here. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises, not of Levi, but also what? In the likeness of Melchizedek. In the likeness of this shadowy king of Salem who comes and brings blessing to Abraham in Genesis 14. Verse 16, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, for that's of the law, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witness of him, you are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. See, for that whole time that the people of God were under the Levitical priesthood, the Lord was preparing his people through the words of prophecy in Psalm 110. in this preview that we find in Genesis 14. When Abraham met the King of Peace, the Prince of the Most High God, and offered him tribute. Melchizedek is described only a couple of times in Scripture. Here, in Psalm 110, and Genesis 14. What is God doing? God provides this shadowy preview, this sort of murky figure. We know very little about Melchizedek beyond his name, his calling as a priest of the Most High God, and the action which Abraham, the head of all believers, offers to him. He was a man devoted to God and accepting tribute from the covenant head, Abraham. He receives worship from Abraham as a representative of God Most High. He serves as a priest to Abraham and his children, his offspring. One who is the King of Peace. One who brought blessing to Abraham and all who are in the covenant of grace with him. One who echoed the words of blessing which God laid upon Abraham directly. Melchizedek comes and lays them as well. As a messenger of God. As a priest of God. And these deliberate events and this particular individual is to be seen as a marker showing us our current reality in greater detail so that we would know even more about Jesus, that he belongs to this order of Melchizedek. There's only two priests in this order. One, the priest of the Most High God. Two, the Son of God. And how are they made a priest? That's what Hebrews 7 reminds us. By the power of an indestructible life. That's your priest, beloved. That's the one who serves you. That's the one who has attained perfection for you and brought about the new law. So that the commandments of the ordinances, as we read in Ephesians 2, are no longer upon us, for they've been fulfilled. We find this contemporary of Abraham, Melchizedek, who's much like Job, this godly man. And after the fall, there's only a smattering of godly figures who are mentioned in Genesis. And it's a curiosity for us, but it shows this tragedy of the depths of depravity while giving us a glimpse that even when things seem so bleak, there were still yet believers of God Most High, priests of God Most High. So that we think of Salem, the city of Melchizedek, which later becomes Jerusalem, this place of peace, so that we might see God's intent to dwell there with his priest of God Most High. As Hebrews 7 lays out this reference to Psalm 110, we are to read Genesis 14, Psalm 110, and Hebrews 7 all together to see this man, a man of an indestructible life, the Son of God, who came to bring blessing. The author of the Hebrews is saying, look further back in your history. If your eyes keep getting drawn back to the laws given at Sinai, I want you to recall a man whom we rarely hear or think about, a priest in his own right, who is unlike Aaron and the Levites in the most significant way. Many have noted in Genesis, there is no record of Melchizedek's death. That's deliberate. That's intentional. For he and another priest who arises in his order are indestructible. One who has become a priest, verse 16, by the power of an indestructible life, to be a priest forever of the order of Melchizedek, this messenger and sign from God. That's why verse 12 is so clear. The priesthood changed at the coming of Christ because Christ was the priest in the order of Melchizedek. Therefore, we affirm that the law changed too. All the shadows are accomplished. The ceremonies have found their completion in Jesus Christ. We are to see even more plainly the doctrine of the gospel in the shadows and the types of the law. Why did they always have to wash themselves? Because they had to be cleansed. What's happened to those requirements? They've been fulfilled. We didn't all stand at the outside of this building washing ourselves, bringing our goats and our calves and our lambs. We don't have to keep a complicated calendar of feasts. We have one day, the Lord's Day, the day of completion, the day of fulfillment. We don't have a calendar that's filled with all these feast testimonies of coming freedom, coming deliverance from sin, being passed over. Rather, we come in the blood of the one who became our Passover lamb. See, we have a high priest who never needs to be replaced. He never needs a break. He doesn't die. Having conquered death on the cross and in the resurrection on the third day, he will live forever. And Christ is never to be set aside as the Levitical priesthood with all of its laws and codes was. Because why? What confidence can we have to know that this is true? That we walk rightly in this way? Well, what's the point in Hebrews 7? We need perfection to gather near, to draw near to God. And what do we know? Perfection is introduced in Jesus Christ. Perfection is introduced in Christ your Lord through His perfect sacrifice for your sins. That's why we must stress, you cannot draw near to God in any other way. Only in Christ the Lamb are you free to live with thanksgiving. Only in Christ the Lamb do you have anything to offer to the Lord, and it is not even your own works, but His. To say, I'm with Him and He is mine. I'm bought with the precious blood of Christ. Dear Christian, you get to draw near to God for as long as your priest intercedes for you. As long as your priest is there, you can draw near. You can draw near to God for as long as your priest lives. Which is how long? Forever. We don't have to find another priest. A priest arising from a tribe that Moses said nothing about priests. Which we say God said nothing about priests from that tribe. A priest who never served at the altar in the tabernacle or the temple. And yet one who never served in that temple was yet laid as an offering upon the altar of God to offer a perfect and perfecting sacrifice for you. What a blessing it is to know Jesus Christ as our Lord and only High Priest. He never grows weary. He never tires. He never becomes distressed by our struggles and yet continues to minister to us constantly forever. What a glory it is to know that our forever priest will forever intercede for us. This makes him better. Which is why it's a better hope, a lasting hope, a certain hope that you can have as you look to him and him alone. He cleanses you. That's his work. Makes you holy. That's his purpose. And in all of this, I hope that you're seeing the great consequence of the coming of Christ. Are you seeing the change that occurred in history? As the people of God shifted from a place of expectant waiting while having to go through countless rituals and ceremonies, but they then transitioned to a place of delight in the Lamb who is slain as the one sacrifice for all sins. There's a remarkable absence of blood on the ground or altar in this place. For another priest was needed, was desperately needed to redeem sinners to God and to remove sin. And he has come, and this has great consequences. A better hope is introduced, we read in verse 19, through which we draw near to God. This isn't some hope that's a wishful thinking or flimsy, for notice what immediately follows. This one was made a priest with an oath. Something not even the old priests did. They didn't swear oaths. The solemn vow of God Most High. Your unchanging God said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. Believe in Christ and he ministers for you forever. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. Lasting. eternal, complete, a better covenant than the blood of Christ through this guarantor who offered his life to secure the outcome of the covenant he made with his people. You could say, he didn't just sign for us. He laid down his life for us. He went all the way, doing all that was required as our guarantor in the covenant. The covenant of grace is a covenant of intercession. Christ, your priest, interceding for you. That's what grace is. The intercession of God to give you something you do not earn, you do not deserve. Interceding on your behalf to do all that is required of you in the law. So that the ceremonial laws and the civil laws which were laid before Israel, Christ fulfilled them all. As one born under the law. And finally offered himself as the sacrifice in your place. He guaranteed with the vow of God and the blood of Christ that you would have an everlasting inheritance. That's the good news, beloved. That in him you have a full and a free inheritance. Jesus, our high priest, told Martha and Mary, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And she said, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. And Paul speaks for all believers who seize on the certainty of this covenant, which God has made with us in Christ when he declares with certainty, I have been crucified with Christ. I have been offered with Christ. Do you know that confidence to say that yourself? I've been offered in Jesus. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. So it is by grace that we are saved, through the work of Christ. And so as we come back to our opening question about the place of the codes, the ceremonies, the rituals of the Old Covenant, we need to keep this reminder of the work which Christ has done to fulfill and complete all of them in his obedience and sacrifice on the cross. When you read in Leviticus of the need to be holy, to recognize I am holy in Christ. When you see the need for a goat to be killed, to realize that he was killed in our place. Christ's coming has brought about the end of the ceremonies and the symbols of the law. These laws can teach us so much about Jesus and his work to make us holy. We can look to them for confirmation of the doctrine of the gospel, but we don't go back to them. Because to do so would be to reject our priest. The law has changed because the priesthood has changed. And so let us look at God's word as we always should, as a testimony of his unfailing mercy and grace that he shows to sinners in need of his love and redemption. And let us look to Christ, who has come as the guarantor of this better covenant that we by faith are grafted into. And so as branches, grafted into the true vine, brought into the one priesthood of Christ, let us bear fruits of thanksgiving with joy and abundance of love. Amen.